Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
The fundamentals of what we believe, the sort of overarching doctrines that lead us through the Bible, the things that we hold as the particulars of the Pauline Christian faith, are oftentimes the very things that separate us from the rest of the church world. I don't think it's too difficult for anybody in this room or anybody that's been listening to us for any length of time to understand that we're different than your average church. And the primary thing that makes us different is what we believe. And we would naturally contend that what we believe is what the Bible proclaims, and that the reason that makes us different is that many people have traditions and ideas and thoughts and theologies that they claim are biblical that simply cannot be supported by Scripture. Certainly Jeff and I ran into that this week. Those of you who were here Wednesday heard that story. Jeff and I were confronted on the telephone by a fellow who was here a couple weeks ago who wanted to make sure we knew that we were teaching doctrines of devils and taking people straight to hell with us. He was quite upset with us for teaching what we teach. But invariably, when you let folks like that just talk out their theology, it becomes obvious very quickly that they don't know what they're talking about, that they'll put verse on top of verse on top of verse until they've painted themselves into theological corners that even they don't see. I bring all this up to say one of the fundamental tenets that we believe, the tea in the tulip, if you go by the Calvinistic tulip acrostic, the tea right away is that men are depraved. Men are sinful. And I really do believe that once the Holy Spirit of God is in you, it's not real difficult for you to grasp the concept of your own sinfulness. It is the first thing that I think the Holy Spirit will convict you of, because really, even from a logical standpoint, it's impossible to convince somebody of their need of a Savior if they don't know that they need to be saved, right? I mean, if people think they're fine, they're doing fine, their good works are adequate, God is all love and nothing but love, and He's going to accept me on the basis of whatever good things I did do, and He's not going to look at the bad stuff, and all that sort of great, big, vague, general theology that says, I'm going to be fine, but I don't want to think about it. I don't want to pay any attention to that. That's the theology of you're fine, you're good, and God's going to accept you on your own basic goodness. The biblical theology is, and the first thing that the Spirit of God will convict you of, is your absolute need, the absolute necessity of a Savior. And He's going to convince you of your need of a Savior by convincing you that you can't save yourself. Now, if that's true, it should not only be stated, as it often is in the Bible, you know, stated clearly, stated didactically, statements like Isaiah that Paul would then pick up in Romans, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, there's none that seeks after God. These are just clear didactic statements, Paul saying that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible couldn't be working any harder to try to convince us that our natural state is a dead spiritual state. Our natural state is incapable of getting to God. Therefore, it is an absolute necessity that God do something for us, that God come to us, because we clearly can't get to Him. The Bible states that nobody seeks Him. We don't first want Him. He first wants us. We don't first love Him. He first loves us. The Bible is clear about those kind of statements. But that's not enough to convince some people. Some people, clear didactic statements about our sinfulness are not adequate to get them to believe that man is truly, genuinely fallen. Well, if that is true, that men are truly, deeply depraved, dead in their trespasses and sins, incapable of searching after God, then we would also find examples of that just written into the narrative, into the text. When the Bible talks about people and their relationship to Jesus as He walks and talks on the planet, you would naturally see then in their dealings with Jesus, you would see this natural incapability. You would see that inability to understand Jesus, to come to Jesus, to understand what He's doing. You would see that written into the text. And that's really what we're going to see this morning. That's all those introductory statements are to kind of put that part of your radar on alert. And as we read this next section of Luke, you can turn to Luke 22, which is right back at the Lord's Supper, which is where we left off when we took 4 weeks to talk about the new covenant, and then a week for me to recover from bad fish. And then we can finally get to Luke 22. We're going to start at verse 24. And then we're going to flip over. We're going to look at some stuff from John. This period of time, this particular epoch, this moment in history where Jesus is headed for the cross, particularly this night before he goes to the cross, he had a lot to say. He spelled out a lot of theology. And so we're going to look at all of that. Where the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a lot of the events, what he did, John took the time to also include what he said. And he had a lot to say. He spelled out a lot of theology before he left. He had conversations at the dinner table at the Last Supper that we're going to try to get to this morning. And then he went out into the garden, and he had a lot to say there. And then he has his high priestly prayer in front of all of them, where he spells out very specific theology. And then, of course, he has his prayer in Gethsemane on his own, praying to the Father. And so there's a lot to cover just to get us through Passover night. Remember, by the way, that there's no indication that Jesus slept that night. He had the Lord's Supper. He went from there out to Gethsemane. He was taken while he was in the garden. Through the night, he shuffled back and forth between Pontius Pilate and then over to Herod. By daybreak, he's back at Pilate. That morning, being Passover morning, Pilate takes him in front of the crowd, says, "It is customary that on Passover I would give you back one of your own. Do you want Barabbas? Do you want Jesus?" That all takes place the morning after the Passover supper, the Lord's Supper, the night before. So that whole night, Jesus doesn't get a chance to sleep. Now, granted, he tells Peter, John, and James to stay awake with him and pray with him. They can't do it. They've had a big meal. They've been drinking wine. It's late. They're sleeping in the garden. He spends this night, for the most part, on his own, one more time, an indication of how no man is able to stand up to, keep up with, continue in what Jesus himself is called to do. And there's also just this great general ignorance on the part of the apostles concerning what's actually going on. They just don't see it, they don't get it, they don't understand it, they don't comprehend it. And yet Jesus is right there explaining it to them. Let me show you an example. I know you just turned to Luke, but turn to Mark 9:31, somebody. In Mark 9:31, Mark specifically tells us that while Jesus is explaining to them very clearly what he's going to do, what's going to happen to him, what to expect, Mark takes the time to say, and they have no idea. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They have no comprehension of what is going on at all. You got it there, Tom? You want to read it?
Verse 31 says, "Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'"
Now, isn't that very, very clear?
Oh, yeah.
Didn't he tell them exactly what's going to happen? Now read the next verse.
"But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it."
Is there anything vague about what he said? "I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise." Mark takes the time to say, "And they did not understand." Why didn't they understand? Because they couldn't understand. They didn't have the ability to understand. They couldn't understand. Now, why couldn't they?
Because they're human.
Because they're human. That's right. Now, think about it for a moment. Think very seriously about it for a moment. The very living, incarnate Word of God was preaching the essence of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ himself, preaching it himself to these people, and they couldn't understand it. Now, John is going to pick it up later and tell us that the reason they didn't understand it And the reason they couldn't remember these things, he says specifically, is because the Holy Ghost had not yet been given. When we get to Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's going to explain to them that the Holy Ghost was going to come and give them power and was going to remind them of everything he had said and was going to open all this stuff up to them so that they would write the very documents that we preach from now 2,000 years later. But without the Holy Spirit indwelling these men, they could be walking with Jesus, listening to Jesus, talking to Jesus for 3.5 years. And yet when he declared to them the essence of the gospel, they could not understand it, because that is the natural state of human beings. And nothing has changed. Take a human being that does not have the Holy Spirit of God in them, and they cannot comprehend the things of God. Now, that is fundamental to what we believe. That's the starting place to the doctrines we believe. And yet, could it be stated any more clearly than what we just read out of Mark? See, sometimes it baffles us that we can stand in front of a human being, open the Bible, and tell them these great truths. These are matters of life and death. These are matters of where you're going to spend eternity. Are you going to live in God's presence, or are you going to live under his eternal hand of judgment? That's an important topic. There's nothing more important to chat about than where are you going forever, Scott? You know? The trivia of life pales in comparison to where are you going to spend forever. And you can stand in front of a person and try your best to engage them in that conversation, and they won't understand. And the Bible says they don't understand because they can't understand, because natural human beings without the Spirit of God in them simply cannot comprehend the things of God. Now, does everybody get the Holy Spirit of God? No. Not everybody gets the Holy Spirit of God. I'll show it to you in a few weeks as we go through the Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we're going to have to talk some more about John's use of the word cosmos, because Jesus says, I pray not for the world in the midst of his high priestly prayer. I pray for those that God gave me out of the world. I pray not for the world. And then he tells his apostles, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, which the world cannot receive. Can't, doesn't have the ability. The world cannot receive it. So simple logic would tell you that the world, however Jesus defined it at that point, and he contrasted it to those that God gave him, there are those given to Christ by God, and then there's the rest of the people. Those people are called the cosmos, the world, and the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Well, then, can the world perceive the things of God? No, absolutely not. And can you shout them into believing it? Or pound them into believing it? Or repeat them into believing it? Or hit them, huh? Or guilt them into believing it? Yes, absolutely. Well done, Sandra. High five for Sandra there. She gets the assist on that one. Absolutely. You cannot in any way persuade a person that does not have the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot persuade them to believe the things of God. Now the tricky part. Can people without the Holy Spirit of God believe religion? Yeah. They can believe lots of stuff. Can they worship?
Yeah, sure.
They can worship Michael Jackson or Madonna or a totem pole or Allah or Sri Rajneesh. They can worship any. They can worship themselves. They can worship their children. Worship their boss. They can worship all sorts of things. I'm sorry. They can worship their husband. Did you want me to get that in there for you? Okay. Always willing to help. They can worship, but can they worship the real God in Christ? No. The apostles couldn't understand what Jesus was telling them because they did not have the Holy Spirit. But could they understand Moses? Yeah, sure. Yeah, because Moses was full of do and don't. Do this, don't do that. Anybody can comprehend that. Human beings in the flesh without the Spirit of God love religion that says do this, don't do that, because that's something they can understand. They get that. Oh, good, it's up to me. I do some things. Whatever those things are, wear my hair a certain way, dress the right way, be part of a right denomination, show up enough times, do whatever things you tell me to do, and then I'm going to go to heaven. Every single man-made religion out there is based on do and don't, do and don't. Because man-made religion can comprehend do and don't. But it cannot comprehend the sovereign grace of God. It can't do it. And so they will argue with you when you declare the sovereign grace of God, as I think Jeff and I just recently one more time encountered, that they will argue with you vehemently. And it won't matter if what they're saying makes sense or not. They can't make sense of the Bible. They can't make sense of God or his salvation because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And so they will yell louder and they'll fight more vociferously and they'll be more angry and they will hate you and tell you you're a cult and doctrines of devils and blah, 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 because they simply don't have the capacity to understand. Listen again. Jesus, the living incarnate Word of God, spoke the gospel to natural men who did not have the Spirit. And even though they were his apostles, they were his disciples, they were those that he had chosen personally and individually by name and called to himself, and yet they could not comprehend the reality that Christ spoke because they did not yet have the Holy Spirit. Do you get that? Natural men are depraved. Evidenced here yet again. They don't get it. They can't get it. Which is why it's always amazing to me when I tell people about the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and the election and the predestinary will of God and a God who does everything according to his own good pleasure. And one of the things he chose to do was choose you. And some people respond to that. They wake right up and they go, yes! That's it. That's the truth. That's what I've been looking for. Yes, I get that. I grasp that. Good. To me, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit in them because they could not grasp it any other way. That is the evidence that you are, according to Paul. That's the evidence that you are the elect of God because you are his sheep who are fed by what his word actually says. Without the traditions, without the man-made religion and machinations and all the other stuff that gums up the works, you can just take the plain, unvarnished truth of God's word and lay it in front of some people, and they go, yeah, boy, that's got that scent of life unto life. Give me more of that. But according to Paul, to them that are perishing, that same word has the scent of death unto death. And they hate it, don't they, Jeff? And they will yell at you about it and get... They're yelling about it now. You can hear them back there. No, I... Okay, so now look. We're at the Lord's Supper. Jesus has just explained to them things like, this is my body that is broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, the inception of the thing that Israel had been waiting for and longing for. And then he says, behold, verse 21, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is here at the table. Truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Was it any surprise to Jesus that Judas betrayed him?
No.
No, none whatsoever. Later we'll get into it that he's going to quote from Isaiah and prove that this was predicted. This is exactly what was going to happen. One of his own 12, his inner circle, was going to betray him. No accidents here. And he said, the Son of Man is going to go exactly as was determined. When was that determined? Before the foundation of the world, absolutely. That he would be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He would be the redeemer that would come and redeem his people. That's an agreement between the Father and the Son before there ever was the first person. So he said, the Son of Man is going to go exactly as has been determined. In other words, all these folks who want to say, and this is a typical humanistic explanation of a strictly historic Jesus, when you strip away all of the miraculous elements of Jesus, and you just want to say that he was a good and a wise prophet and a reasonably smart man who had a good social philosophy, and if people just kind of followed the things he said, life in general would improve because he was a pretty smart guy. they'll all tell you that his crucifixion was a tragedy, a mistake, and an accident of history, that it didn't have to happen. If he would have just calmed down his rhetoric a little bit, or if his enemies were against him strictly because of the political upheaval against Rome, that this had nothing to do with divine will, it had nothing to do with God's predestinary purpose. Instead, they want to say that he just died, it's a fluke, it's an accident of history, it's a shame. Gee, think what we could have learned from him if he had just lived another 20 years. That's such typical rhetoric among the quasi-intelligentsia out there that wants to speak against Christianity. But the Bible says, the text says, that the Son of Man went exactly as was determined. He had a date with a cross, and he had to be on that cross on Passover. His blood had to spill so that God's wrath would pass over his people. All of that was determined and had been prefigured for 1,400 years. There are no accidents here. But they, verse 23, just absolutely amazes me, because he's sitting here at the Last Supper explaining these things to them, and they are still so completely wrapped up in their flesh that at this unbelievable epoch of history, never again, ever, at any moment in history, did the Son of Man say, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. What a phenomenal promise he's made there. And what are these yups thinking about? They're so in the flesh that they're arguing about which one of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's where their flesh is at. Look at verse 23. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing which was going to betray him. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So there's two things going on. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. So they start talking about, oh, who's going to be the betrayer? Who's going to be the betrayer? Hey, wait a minute. If one of us is the betrayer, who's going to be the greatest? Well, clearly I'm not the betrayer. I'm going to be the greatest. Jesus is telling them the deep hidden secrets of the counsel of God since before the foundation of the world. And they're worried about their ego. They're worried about their flesh. Remember, these are the guys who have been 3.5 years walking and listening to Jesus. And yet, where are they? Right there in the flesh. Do you think you would have done any better? No, you wouldn't have done any better. I remember hearing a preacher out in Los Angeles one time talking about how the apostles all fled and they all betrayed him, you know, at that moment of faith when they should have stood with him and stood for him. And he would insist that if I was there, I would have exercised my, I would have stood with him. I would have, no, you wouldn't have. Tom knows. No, you wouldn't have. You would have run like every other coward, because that's human nature. Verse 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over the Gentiles, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Verse 26, but you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, let him be as him that does serve. For who is greater, he that sits down to eat, or him that serves the one that sat down to eat? Is not he that sits at meat the greater? In other words, he's saying, I am the greater. I'm the king, you're my servant. And yet, I am among you as he that is a servant. So he's giving an example here and saying, look, there's no question that I am the king. I am God incarnate. I am the king of the universe. But you don't see me exercising that kind of dominant lordship over you all and having you grovel at my feet and making sure that you do my every whim out of fear that I will kill you. He said, rather, I come and treat you as friends. And on top of that, even though I am the greatest, here I am serving you. Well, in what way at the Last Supper did he exercise that sort of servitude? He demonstrated that kind of ministerial attitude. Do you know how he did it? He washed their feet, right. So we're going to read that in a second out of John. Luke says it in passing, but then John, knowing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already in existence, John goes back and fills in a few blanks, and he tells us about the foot washing episode, which we'll read in a moment. Verse 28, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations or in my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, there's no greater among you. I'm the greatest. But I am going to give each of you kingship in the kingdom to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's equity among you all. Quit arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And the Lord said, look at the context here. Here they are arguing about who's going to be greatest, who's going to get supremacy, who's going to be greatest. Oh, by the way, the Catholic Church, who did they say the first pope was? Peter. They say Peter was the first pope. That's why it's St. Peter's Basilica over there, and why the throne that the pope sits on is called the Seat of Peter. When he speaks ex cathedra, when he sits on Peter's throne, he is speaking for God, and they claim an unbroken line of succession all the way back to Peter, despite the fact that there is no historical evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, but we won't even get into that at this moment. But Peter is the one that they point to as saying he was the apostle who was given the authority by Jesus. When Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, they say Peter is that rock that he will build the church on, except that Jesus used two different words. He said, your name will be Little Pebble, and on this rock I will build my church, different word in the Greek. And on the rock is the declaration that Peter made. He said, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're the prophet, some say you're Elijah, some say, and he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed this unto you. Again, that same concept, flesh and blood can't understand the things of God, but my Father in heaven has revealed to you that I am the Son of God, that I am the Christ, and on this rock I will build my church. That proclamation of Christ's lordship. The Catholic Church has taken that historically and twisted it and said Peter is the rock on which Jesus is going to build the church. Now, knowing all that, here we are at the Last Supper, and an argument breaks out about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the preeminence among the apostles. And there's no evidence that Jesus thought that Peter was going to have the preeminence, that he would become the bishop of Rome and all other churches would all do obeisance to the see at Rome. You don't see that. In fact, you see just the opposite here. Coming out of this argument over who's going to be the greatest, that's the point at which Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, where did Satan get the impression that out of all the 12, because remember the context is, one of you is going to betray me. One of you at the table right now is going to betray me. Woe to the one who betrays me. The Son of Man is going to go the way that is determined for him. But woe to you who does betray me. They start arguing about who's going to betray him and who's going to be the greatest. And he turns to Peter and says, Satan has desired to have you. The implication is, and correct me if I'm wrong, Jeff, in the Greek, it's a conversation. Satan has spoken to me and has asked for you. In other words, he can't have anybody until I turn them over. He can't do anything I don't allow him to do. But Satan has determined that out of the 12, you're the one. Isn't that a scary concept? To think that Jesus would look at Peter and say, Satan and I have been discussing who he gets to sift like wheat, to destroy. I mean, what did he ultimately do to Judas? I mean, he destroyed Judas. Judas hung himself, and then the rope broke, and he fell down, and his insides gushed out. And I mean, it's a terrible ending for this Judas fella. And so Satan comes and says to Jesus, I think Peter's the one. And Jesus goes to Peter and says, Satan thinks you're it. Isn't that frightening? Where did he get that impression? It comes from, I think, this same argument here, arguing about who's going to be greatest, who's going to be greatest, and who's going to betray, and who's going to be greatest. And there's no indication, despite the Catholic tradition, there's no indication that Peter was going to end up the greatest. Instead, what you see is Jesus calling Peter down for his ego and for sticking his foot in his mouth and for all of that stuff that Peter constantly got wrong about Jesus and his mission. So look what he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you so that he can sift you like wheat, but he does not say, Peter, Satan wants you, here's what you got to do. Notice that. He does not say, Satan's going to get you unless you pray more, tithe more, go to church more, dress more like me, join a denomination, be part of nothing.
It's just the money.
Just give more money. Just more money and you'll be fine. But I have prayed for you. What was the protective element there to keep Satan from getting Peter? The intervention of Jesus, yeah. Jesus prayed. Jesus got between Satan and Peter. Jesus saved Peter. Nothing Peter did saved Peter. In fact, everything Peter did led to the point where Satan was convinced he was the one he got. Right? Peter, by his flesh, by his actions, by his words, did nothing except convince Satan that he was his. Yeah, Peter hasn't got a lot to brag about there, does he? Peter, let's talk about your works. Your cumulative works have led Satan to determine that out of the 12, you're the worst. You're the one he gets. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And look at the next verse. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. This is the Last Supper. This is after 3.5 years of walking together. And he says to Peter, when you are converted, then strengthen your brethren. When was that conversion going to happen? Wouldn't 3.5 years of listening to Jesus have converted this guy? 3.5 years, he's a member of the most significant church on the planet, the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of a little band of followers, the only little group of people on the whole planet who have the truth. In a world full of religion, there's this little group of people in Israel who have the truth, and among them, Peter's not converted yet. How's that possible? The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. Yeah, there was no Holy Spirit yet. The lack of the Holy Spirit indwelling human beings, it doesn't matter how close you are to Jesus, walking, talking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, eating with Jesus, sleeping with Jesus, fishing with Jesus, spending 24 hours a day for 3.5 years with Jesus, still was not sufficient to convert Peter. Because the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. So that takes us back to square one. The Holy Spirit is the determining factor in whether or not you can understand the things of God. Does everybody get the Holy Spirit? We all agreed, no, not everybody gets the Holy Spirit. Now, the $10,000 question, how then do you get the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is the determining factor between your eternal damnation or your eternal salvation, then it's obviously a very important element in this whole Christian thing. So you got to have the Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit? Huh?
He chooses you.
He chooses you. Can you prove that? What did Jesus say to... She's pointing at her Bible. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3? You have to be born from above. And then remember how he told him that happens? The wind blows where it will. And you can't make it come. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. You might see the effects of it when it blows through the trees. But it ain't up to you. The wind listeth where it will. In other words, Nicodemus, it's not up to any human being. You've got to be born from above, born anothen, born again, by the Holy Spirit indwelling you, the new birth, and you have no control over it, according to Jesus. That takes you back to election. It takes you back to God's sovereignty. It takes you back to it's up to God to do whatever he wants to do. And so I emphasize one more time, if he has opted to do that for you, thank him, worship him, get on your knees, recognize what he did. This was not an arbitrary thing, and it certainly wasn't anything you did. Everything Peter did to this point only brought him to the point where Satan was convinced he was the one he got. And that's what your works will get you. Your works are just bloody rags. All your religion, your cumulative works will only bring you to the point where Satan is convinced he gets you. The only difference between you and the whole rest of the world is God chose you. The evidence that he chose you is that he put his Holy Spirit in you, which Paul would call the seal of our redemption. Once we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, we are secure forever, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Once God puts the Holy Spirit in you and seals you, you are sealed for all eternity, but it's up to God to put that in you. And without that infilling of the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the things of God. You don't have the ability, you don't have the capacity, you don't even have the interest in the things of God without the Holy Spirit. And the whole world does not have the Holy Spirit, and that's why so much of the world does not understand the things of God, and that's why, as Jesus said, they're going to hate you because they first hated me. In fact, he said the world loves its own. Sure, the world loves religion that appeals to the world. The world loves religious concepts that the world developed because that appeals to the flesh and the ego. That leads to questions like this: who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? All fleshly ego, all puffed up pride, all the natural inclinations of human flesh. So the world, though they've got plenty of religion, hates the Christ of the Bible, and consequently, they're going to hate you when you align yourself with that Christ. When you align yourself with the real Jesus of the Bible and declare unflinchingly that you believe what the Bible actually says about Christ, his absolute supremacy, his sovereignty, his right to choose, his election before the foundation of the world, when you adhere to those things, the religious world that cannot understand the things of God will hate you because they hate that Christ. You got that? Okay. By the way, did I say anything there that the Bible didn't say? See, that's that hard, sort of difficult calling of standing toe-to-toe with the Bible and letting it say what it says. But it won't make you popular. Right, Jeff? That's right. Verse 33. Peter then says to Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." Is that true?
No.
No, it's just bragging. He's just bragging. He's boasting. He's got a belly full of wine and good food. They're comfortable in a little room, you know, that, yeah, oh, bad things are coming. Oh, I'll go with you to the death, whatever you say. Later that night, Jesus goes, "Can you stay awake with me and pray?" "Nah, I'm a little sleepy." Later, Jesus is going to say, "It's time to get swords. It's time to fight." And Peter, one more time, is going to stick his foot in his mouth. That's what Peter does all the time. And then later, he's going to not only run away, he's going to run away and then three times deny that he even knew Jesus. Going to swear like the old fisherman he is and say, "I don't know him." He's not converted. He's a long way from converted, but he's going to be converted. How could Jesus say to that boastful, arrogant, swearing, prideful fisherman that he was going to be converted and strengthen the brethren? How could Jesus say that? Wouldn't he just leave it up to Peter's free will? "Well, Peter, I hope you choose me someday. You don't seem to be converted right now, but I hope someday when I rise again, you'll take another look at me and make me your Lord and Savior." No, he stated it clearly. What did you say?
Because God is sovereign.
That's the answer. Why is that going to happen? Because he's going to convert him. He just said, "I have prayed that your faith fail not." Was there any chance that the Father was not going to answer that prayer? No, the Father's going to answer that prayer, and Peter's faith was not going to fail. But first, God was going to make sure that he took Peter all the way down to the dust. And then once he had his face down in the dust, then Jesus showed up on the shore where Peter was out there fishing, completely frustrated by the events that had occurred over the previous 3 days, till he throws up his hands and says to the others, "I go a-fishing, back to my old life." And who should show up on the shore but Jesus, and three times restores him for the three times he denied him and says, "Do you love me more than all these?" And he says, "You know that I love you." And every time he says, "Feed my sheep." That is the fulfillment of this. When you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Who did it? Jesus did it. Peter didn't get to the throne room of God and say, "I need to be converted now." Jesus came back to the planet to fulfill the very thing that Jesus promised to do. And that's the same Jesus we're dealing with. The same Jesus who has promised that if he put his Holy Spirit in you, he is going to sustain you all the way to the end. That's the P in the tulip. We call it perseverance of the saints. We are confident that everybody that is sealed with the Holy Spirit is going to make it all the way to their foreordained glory on the strength of the sufficiency of the God who chose you and the Christ who died to redeem you. Their work is sufficient to get you to where they've determined you're going to be. Same thing with Peter. Do you see how these doctrines just sort of fit right into what we're teaching anyway? Yes, sir.
It says that he's praying that his faith will fail not. I thought faith didn't come into play until the Holy Spirit came.
You have to talk a little bit about pistis and the way that pistis is used. There's a couple of places, too, where the verb form of that, it says that certain people saw Jesus' miracles and they believed. It's pistuo is that same verb tense. And even though they believed on him, it says Jesus did not commit himself to them. And so we're not talking about a saving faith here when you're talking about a confidence. I mean, he did say, remember that this is the same Peter who did say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
More like your allegiance or something.
It's an allegiance, it's a confidence that, yeah, you are the Son of God, but still this lack of ability to believe everything that Jesus claims about himself, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of that was hidden from them and they couldn't comprehend it. So what I would say is, the same way that they came to him and they said, Lord, increase our faith. Remember what he said?
Yeah.
If you had faith, even as a mustard seed, you'd be out moving mountains and telling trees to plant themselves in the sea. So what we're talking about there, I mean, it's just the Greek word we're stuck with, that confidence in Jesus, that willing following of Jesus, is the only word they've got to work with, pistis. It's obviously not faith in the death, burial, and resurrection and finished atoning work, because that hadn't happened yet, right? But where would they gain that kind of confidence? Like the difference in Peter, which is a cataclysmic difference between him running and hiding, swearing he doesn't know him. 50 days later, he stands up under pains of death on the day of Pentecost and denounces the Jewish leaders. Peter changed, you know? Cataclysmic change from fearful coward to preaching the message that brought the church into existence.
So his true faith came into play.
Genuine faith, yeah. Yeah, but we're just kind of stuck with that word. The same way we're stuck with believe. It says that many people during Jesus' ministry believed him because of the miracles he did. And it's the exact same word, but it says he didn't commit himself to them. So we can't be talking about a genuine saving faith in that instance. Rather, it seems to be a confidence or a conviction that they are following him on the basis of, but it's not the same kind of faith that Peter exhibited at Pentecost, right? You know, why the Greeks have three different words for love and one for faith, I don't know. It would have been helpful if there had been degrees of faith in the language that would have helped us understand that kind of stuff. But I've wrestled with those same things. Okay, which is why I was able to answer. Go turn over to John real quick. John 12, we're going to start there. John 12, verse 37. Here, this is interesting since you brought that up. Verse 37 says, but though Jesus had done so many miracles before the people, yet they believed not on him. See that language? They did not believe on him. They did not have the confidence that he was the Christ. They were not convinced by these miracles. Shouldn't they have been? I mean, he's doing miracles unlike anything anybody's ever seen. Healing blind people, healing the lame, raising the sick, the dead are getting up. Shouldn't they have been convinced? Yeah. Why weren't they?
Couldn't.
They couldn't believe. They couldn't do it. Verse 38 is going to say that, Tom. Verse 38 says, the reason that they did not believe on Christ, despite all the evidence that he was the Christ, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53:1. See, even back in Isaiah, he understood that in Israel, when the Messiah came, there were going to be people who did not understand it, did not believe the gospel, didn't believe the report, unless it was revealed. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That there's a big difference between simply seeing it and having it revealed to you. And so John picks it up, imports Isaiah into his gospel as evidence that these people not believing in Jesus was exactly what Isaiah predicted. This is how it was going to work. No surprise by God. Why couldn't they believe? Verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. Now the language couldn't be more exact than that. That because God had ordained it, had prophesied it through Isaiah, that when the Messiah came, look, John starts his gospel with, he came to his own, and his own received him not. This is a constant through John's gospel, that he came among the Jews, his own people, and his own people did not receive him, didn't believe him, didn't follow him. And John says, but that's not overthrowing God's plan. That's not confusing God's plan. That's exactly in accordance with God's plan, because there had to be a group of people within Judah that would hate him enough to kill him. because he had a date with the cross. He had to die. Therefore, look at verse 39, therefore they could not believe. And that's the kind of statement that drives Arminian thinkers bonkers. That's the kind of statement they could not believe that runs completely contrary to everything the Arminian thinkers believe. They can't deal with that verse. They don't know what to do with that verse. Here are human beings that simply cannot believe, and they cannot because Isaiah predicted that they wouldn't believe, and then God, in keeping with his own sovereign plan, made sure that they didn't believe and never gave them the ability or the capacity to believe. And that makes people who say, make Jesus your Lord and Savior, that makes them crazy. They go apoplectic over that. What? They can't believe. It can't say that. And if it does say it, it can't mean that. No, it says exactly what it means, because he's supporting it with Scripture. Look at what John is doing. He is supporting it with Scripture. Verse 40. Well, 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah again had said, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. That was predicted in Isaiah, and here John picks it up and says the reason they can't believe is because God actively blinded them and hardened them. Are you comfortable with a God like that? That's not a God most people are comfortable talking about. A God who so picks and chooses that he can pick those out of ruined humanity that he is going to save, and that he can actively harden the hearts and blind the eyes of some people to guarantee that his ultimate plan and ultimate will is carried out exactly the way he determined it would be carried out. That's the God of the Bible. It's just not the God that people are comfortable talking about. By the way, where else did you ever see that phrase? Huh? Yeah. What is it? Well, you see it in Romans chapter 9, absolutely. Yeah, when Paul is developing his theology of God's right to elect and right to choose, yeah. But this is also, Jesus references this when they come to him and say, why do you speak in parables? They want him to just speak plainly. Just tell them what you're trying to tell them. Why do you speak in parables? And he said, because it's given unto you to know the truth, but to them it is not given. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, lest they should see with their eyes or hear with their ears, and I should heal them. He says, not only are they blinded, not only are their hearts darkened, but I cloak the truth to guarantee that they won't ever understand it. Wow. It's an awfully sovereign God who's under no obligation to save you at all. Yet by his grace he does. So, these things said Isaiah when he saw God's glory and spoke of God. Verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, this is also kind of what you asked about, Scott. Here you go. Here's that tension that has to do with the use of pistis and pistuo and believe. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They wouldn't openly say they believed him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, if they love the praise of men more than the praise of God, can we say that they genuinely were exercising any kind of saving faith in Christ? No. And yet it says here that they did have a belief, some kind of conviction. They were, you know, they were confident that something was going on here. They'd seen miracles. They were willing to believe that he was perhaps a prophet, a man of God, but they weren't willing to cast themselves completely and totally on him. They were afraid that if they did align themselves with him, they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. That's the end of their livelihood. That's the end of their money. Their family's going to suffer. And so they liked the praise of men. So they believed, but they never acted on that belief. They kind of fall into the category that I think James would talk about when he said, faith without works is dead. Yes, okay, they had some kind of confidence, but they didn't act on that confidence. They didn't move on that confidence. And they would not publicly align themselves with Christ for fear of what men could do to them. So I wouldn't argue that that's a particularly valuable faith they had. And yet, they use that word, believe, pistio. Right? Does that make sense? For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Now I have to point out, this is John writing, and just like in John 3, when you read whosoever believes, that is a translation of a very particular Greek phrase, the exact same phrase that's used in the infamous John 3:16, that whosoever believes. We just got done talking about pistuo. This is pistuon. It's the activity of belief. Whosoever, in this verse, which our Arminian friends like to make a great deal of, whosoever, whosoever believes. That implies, they say, in contradistinction to all the other stuff we've seen this morning, we're going to erase everything Jim has taught this morning on the basis of whosoever. But Jim, it says whosoever. Whosoever believes. Doesn't that mean that anyone who wants to can believe? Whosoever believes? The problem is there is no Greek equivalent to the English term whosoever. And certainly there is no Greek equivalent to the connotation that goes along with whosoever. Whosoever in the English gives you that sense of whoever wants to, whoever would stir themselves up, whoever would like to. Whosoever believes. This is two Greek words, pas, which is all, ho, which is just a definite article, pas, all the. This is pistuon. I think it's two O's. Yes, there. The Greek does not read whosoever believes. The Greek reads all the believing. Very big difference. It is saying out of the mass of humanity, there is also this subgroup who constitute all the believing. And all the believing gain certain benefits that the rest of the world does not get. Because after all, they are the ones with the Holy Spirit of God in them. They are not the world. They are the believing. And all the believing get certain benefits. The benefit here, according to Jesus, is I come a light into the world, by contrast, that all the believing on me should not abide in darkness. In other words, I came into a dark world. I am the light in that dark world, so that all the believing in me would dwell in light. Paul picks up that exact same language later on, talks about how we are children of light, we are the children of the day, that we have been enlightened by God, by the Spirit of God being inside us. So contrary to what people want to think about John 3:16 and whosoever believes, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, what it says is all the believing will not perish and will have everlasting life. And I agree with that entirely. All the believing will not perish, and they will have everlasting life. Every single last one of them. And that's exactly what John said here. Same Greek phrase used by the exact same author in the exact same letter, and you have to understand that, or you'll let Arminians run all over you with their bad exegesis. Yes?
There's also a purpose clause, as James White makes reference to. This is called a henna clause, which means so that, and it seems like it's so whoever believes, you know, might have, and that word might is a bad translation because for the subjective it can be might, like it might or might not, but no, in a henna clause it is purpose.
Right.
It is so in order that all the believing will have right. eternal life. Or here in this case, all the believing, where is it, from 46, will not abide in darkness. And we said should not or might not,
right.
which seems like it's
right.
maybe.
There's no maybe there.
In a henna clause in Greek, it is a purpose.
Right.
All those believing will.
I came a light into the world so that all the believing on me will dwell in the light. That idea, will be enlightened, yeah.
But the way we put it together, just whosoever might.
Right. And that, again, is why exegesis, looking at the original language, is important. And I only dig into that stuff when phrases like that come up where the understanding isn't as obvious and clear in the English. And when people want to argue with us, like the fellow Jeff and I had the discourse with last week, he was pulling phrases, his understanding of what the English words said. I asked him, do you understand what that word means? Do you understand what sanctified means there, hagiosmos? Do you have any sense of its historic meaning? And he just got angry. He didn't want any of that. He didn't want I just know it says it right here in my King James Bible, and that's good enough for me. Whatever my King James Bible says, that's good. Oh, okay, fine. Every once in a while, you've got to do what we just did here, take these phrases apart and understand that they in no way undermine the consistent theology of Scripture. And yet those are the places that people will most quickly run to try to say, oh, Jim, Jeff, what you believe is not true, because over here it says, whosoever believes. And you've got to be willing to dig behind that and understand what is actually being said.
If anything, it's not as scary.
If anything, it supports us.
It does.
Yes,
it does.
Absolutely. Yeah. And wouldn't it, though? Wouldn't John be consistent with himself? He's quoting Jesus. Wouldn't Jesus be consistent with himself? If Jesus, on one hand, kept saying things like, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and then comes over here and says, now whoever wants to, that's a very inconsistent Jesus. Verse 47. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not into the world but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself or by my own inspiration, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So in other words, Jesus was being very, very clear at this juncture. While there were people who believed but wouldn't commit to him, he said, anybody who rejects what I've had to say isn't rejecting me, they're rejecting the Father that sent me. And he said, I didn't come into the world at this particular moment to judge. I came to bring light, to save my people. But there is a judgment coming, he says, and all these things I've said, you're going to be held responsible for. And he said that to an unbelieving world. There is an unbelieving world out there that one day is going to have to stand before God, and all these things that were said by God and by Christ are going to be put on display, and these people are going to be judged against those words. The words that Jesus left behind, including all those words where he says, it's up to me, I choose, I decide. All those words, every human being is going to be responsible for. And either you're going to stand beloved, forgiven, spotless, holy, pure, righteous by the finished work of Christ, or you have to answer for all this. And all those people who are comfortable twisting Scripture today and bending it like a wax nose to make it fit their face better, all these people who are saying that's not what it means, I deny that, I can't have a God like that, they have to stand before God and answer for all that. God have mercy on them when he does, because they're going to have to answer for the fact that they knew what it said. They denied it. Did the Pharisees have any question about what Jesus said? No, they heard him. They knew what he said. Did they accept it? No. Judgment's coming. John 13 is the beginning of the foot washing, so we'll talk about that next week. And we'll talk about whether or not it has a practical implication or application, something with an ation in it. Whether it has a practical application for the church today. Anybody here ever attended churches that did foot washings? Did you get anything out of it? Was it helpful? Have somebody wash your feet?
Christmas and stuff, yeah. The priest would go around and wash like the altar boy's feet and stuff.
But didn't wash yours, just wash the altar boy's feet?
Oh.
Yeah. Isn't that strange? Didn't it seem odd when they did it?
Yeah.
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 Were the altar boy's feet dirty?
I didn't get close to him.
Yeah, good thinking. Yeah, probably a wise move. Yeah. Well, we'll talk about it. It has absolutely nothing to do with washing feet in the modern context. It has to do with service, ministry, servitude. Jesus was making a point. He was taking the lowest position in the household, which was that servant that was at the door washing feet. Because if you were a servant that spent all your time down by the dirty, dusty, sandaled feet of people, then you were the lowest slave in the house. And he took that low position to make a point. And now you've got priests washing the feet of altar boys as if that somehow in front of people so that people can watch him do it. And then watch him in his humility acting really humble. I mean, boy, that just gets real complicated, doesn't it? No, the lesson that we're going to see next week, and Jesus makes the application very clear and says, what I've done, you do to each other, which is serve each other. That's the point of that. We'll look at all that next week. And like I said, from there, we're going to get into what John records as Jesus' conversation at the Last Supper and then his high priestly prayer, which is shocking to people. People are amazed when they read the parts where Jesus said, I pray not for the world, I pray for those you gave me out of the world. They go, really? That's in there? I've had so many people say, that can't be in there. Yeah, it's right there. Or you're going to have the Holy Spirit. You will know him because he will be with you and he will be in you. A brand new concept, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, whom the world cannot receive. Boy, Jesus was so clear about making distinctions between human beings that he chose and those that he did not choose. And it makes people uncomfortable, but I can't avoid the fact that it's in there. So we're going to look at all that. And by the way, that will also show us and prove to us that this idea of election, foreign nation, predestination, it's not just a Pauline concept. It's not something Paul came up with later, which is a very popular way of arguing against election, foreign nation, predestination. They say that's a later development that Paul, with all of his Greek study and all of his study in mythology, he imported all that philosophy into Christianity. It was unknown before Paul brought it up, but it seems pretty obvious here that Jesus was preaching it, and it seems pretty obvious that when John quoted Jesus about it, he referred to Isaiah about it. This is a concept that's been around for a long time. Got all that? So what we believe are the fundamentals of what the Bible actually teaches, and that's what we're going to continue to propound here. Yes, ma'am.
How many years between Isaiah and Jesus saying that? How many years were
there? It's the beginning of the Assyrian captivity. 700 years? That's about right. Yeah, because he was 150 years before Cyrus.
721, wasn't it? Something like that.
Yeah, in that area.
In the month of Nisan.
In the month of Nisan, on a Thursday, about tea time. Roughly 700 years. Yeah. America's been a nation for a little over 200 years. Three times as long as we've been a nation. It's pretty amazing. It would be on par with Columbus predicting things that George Bush would do. There, does that help? I mean, really, that's what it is. That's kind of the gap. It's pretty impressive.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.